Whether you are joining us online this morning or are with us in person, we are so glad you're here. Wherever you are in your faith journey, we invite you to lean in, to worship, learn, and grow. If you are a part of our Dayspring family, welcome home. If you are new to Dayspring, those who are worshiping with you want you to feel like you've come home as well. We are glad you're here. At Dayspring, we believe nothing is more important than your spiritual growth. We are committed to helping you thrive in your walk with God. Hands down, the best tool God has given us to grow is His Word, the Bible. Growing in Christ means growing in our knowledge and understanding of His Word. Not just knowing the stories in the Bible, that's important, but we should also know the story of the Bible. How did it make its way to us in the first place? That's what we're exploring in our current series we're calling The Bible for Grown-Ups. If you have any questions or want to learn more about us as a church, please explore our website at dayspringfellowship.com. I'm Chris Voigt, lead pastor at Dayspring. I'd love to connect with you if you have any questions about today's message or about the next steps in your spiritual journey. If you want more information about Dayspring and getting connected into our community, I'd be glad to help you do that as well. For today's service, you can find study questions and notes in the resources section of our website. And now, let's join our service already in progress. I was introduced to Christ by a dear lady named Roberta Shorb. She had a heart for introducing kids to Jesus and served in children's ministries at First Baptist Church in La Grande, Oregon for many years. I don't remember how the invitation came to us. We were new to the neighborhood, and she was hosting a backyard vacation Bible school that summer. And my sister and I went to it, and toward the end, one night on the phone, she led me to Christ. I didn't own a Bible. In fact, I don't even remember who it was that gave me my first Bible. Probably one of my Sunday school teachers. The rest of my family hadn't come to Christ yet, so it wouldn't have been them. But though I don't remember who gave me my first Bible, I do remember what it looked like. It didn't look like this one. This is what they used to call a family Bible that would sit on a table collecting dust because it was just a little bit too big and unwieldy. I mean, can you imagine bringing this to church every week? Funny thing, we pulled this one out of our prop storage, and as I was looking at it, I saw some notes written in front, and this is actually Kevin and Danielle Dial's family Bible, given to them on their wedding day. I don't understand why it's in the prop closet and not being read every day at home. How has your marriage survived, Kevin and Danielle? You know how to get me for the counseling you clearly need. My Bible, my first Bible, was genuine imitation leather. It zipped up to keep it closed. It even had my name embossed on the lower right cover in gold letters. It was the latest translation, the King James Version. And all of the things Jesus actually said were in red letters. Now, especially of those of you who are old like me and have been in the church since you were a kid, do you remember who gave you your first Bible? Who gave you your first Bible? If you're watching online, tell everyone chatting who gave you your first Bible. And here in the room, go ahead and turn to the person next to you and tell them who gave you your first Bible. It's okay to say I don't remember. Go ahead. There won't be a test on this later. Whoever gave that first Bible to me told me it was God's Word and that everything in it was true and I should read it, which I really didn't do much of. I know I'm old, but even in my time, the public education system was severely deficient in teaching kids ye old English. I think they are the ancient equivalents of there, and there. And at 7, I couldn't figure out whether I was thee or thou. So I didn't get to know the Bible by reading it initially, although I did use it for Bible drills and whenever we had to memorize a verse. Do you remember Bible drills in Sunday school as a kid? The teacher would give a verse like Isaiah 40, 31, and everyone would scramble to find it in their Bible, and the first one would stand up and they would read it out loud to everyone. There were usually teams and competitions. They certainly helped us learn the structure of the Bible, even if we didn't always make much sense of some of those words. But our teachers were good at bringing the stories of the Bible to life. So I got to know the Bible stories that make up the Bible. But no one ever told me the story of the Bible. Not that it was all that important to me at the age of 7. That was okay. The Bible was God's word, it was true, and we were supposed to read it, which also made me feel a little bit guilty for a long time. But I probably would have been bored stiff if my teachers had even tried to tell us the story of the Bible, which in the end is my bad, because knowing the story of the Bible is incredibly important to understanding the stories in the Bible. In fact, some of you have walked away from the faith or have family and friends who have walked away from the faith or took a Bible class at your secular college and then you walked away from your faith or at least questioned the credibility of the Bible. Some of you are watching today and you haven't been in church for a long time, or somebody invited you and you haven't been for a long time. Some of you don't believe in that stuff anymore because we're not kids anymore. And the older you get, the easier it is to discount the stories in the Bible. And I get it. If you don't know the story of the Bible, it's very hard to continue to embrace the stories in the Bible. Here's the problem, and we're going to talk about this for the next few weeks. The problem is that the way we got our Bibles is not the way the world got the Bible. By the time you got your Bible, someone had gone through it and made chapters and verses and headers and footnotes to save money on printing costs. They had typeset it in very small print. There was probably a concordance and cross-reference at the back, even maps of ancient Israel. When you got your first Bible, it was all done. But that's not how the world got the Bible. And the story of how the world got the Bible sheds light into and gives insight into the stories in the Bible. Now, maybe your situation is different than mine. Maybe you weren't given a Bible as a child. In fact, maybe you went to a church or followed a religious tradition that didn't encourage you to read the Bible. Over the years, I've had friends who were part of one denomination or another, one religious movement or another, who were told that it was the pastor, preacher, priest's job to tell everyone what was in the Bible and how to understand it. So you didn't really need to read it. Regardless of how you were raised with the Bible, most of us developed a healthy respect for the Bible, not by reading it, because few people actually read it, but based on our understanding of what we were told about the Bible and the stories we were told selectively as children and students and eventually as adults. In fact, just about everyone has a perspective on the Bible. Even people who were never raised with the Bible, who have never entered a church, you have a perspective of what the Bible is. Regardless of where you come from, most of us carry our childhood perspective of the Bible into adulthood. For many of us, if the Bible says it, then that settles it. But for many others, those of you who weren't raised with the Bible or went to college and had your perspective challenged or changed, it just isn't that simple anymore. Because somebody pointed out to you what the Bible says. The parts that they didn't talk about in Sunday school or church. You may be in a situation where you brought some of those parts to your parents' attention or to your pastor's attention because you had and continue to have a very hard time reconciling what you found in the Bible with reality and the world that we live in. Years ago, as a young adult, I was talking about the Bible with dad number 2 in my life. He said, "Chris,
I have a hard time following a God who sends bears to eat kids. Well, say what? Like, we definitely skipped that story in Sunday school. But it's there in the Old Testament. Some kids who were probably young adult age teased the prophet Elisha about being bald. And he turned around and cursed them, and two bears came out and mauled 42 kids. Okay, that's a weird story. Like, maybe like my dad, you consider yourself to be honest intellectually, and that just doesn't make any kind of sense. Maybe it's stories like these that have caused you to walk away, or you're considering walking away. So however you were introduced to the Bible, this is a very important series. You may be surprised to hear that the story of the Bible doesn't begin in the beginning. It actually begins toward the end of the middle. It starts with a first century doctor who was not Jewish, but was actually Greek. His name was Luke. Luke actually took the time to document the events in Jesus' life. He took the time to document the story of Jesus for his wealthy friend Theophilus. Theophilus was a first century Jesus follower, a first century Christian, even though they didn't call them at that time. And like many people in this region of the world, Theophilus had heard enough stories about Jesus and had met enough of the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and miracles that he had put his faith in Jesus. Theophilus wanted an orderly account of how this whole thing had gone down. It's a little like hearing bits and pieces of a story about someone that you respect, a quote or two. But maybe at some point, you just want the whole story in order so it makes sense. So for the sake of his wealthy friend Theophilus, Luke decided to sit down and write an orderly account of the events of Jesus' life. In fact, this is how his document begins. We know it as the Gospel of Luke, but let's not call it that yet. That would happen way, way down the road. At this point, this is just a first century Greek doctor documenting the life and works of Jesus to the best of his ability. And here's how his document begins. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us. They used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Now, what's interesting here is that Luke wasn't the only one trying to document the story of Jesus. Many people were trying to document it. Something worth documenting had happened, and everyone was trying to make sense of it. I'm not the only one, Theophilus, who is trying to document the story of Jesus. Lots of people are researching and interviewing and writing down what actually happened in this region of the world. Now, this was very unusual. There aren't many cases where we find multiple written accounts of the same event or series of event in history. It's far more common now. In fact, it seems like everyone has a blog or some other outlet trying to document everything nowadays. Not so then. In the ancient times, there were virtually no written accounts of the same events. The life of Jesus stands out in that regard. Now, Luke continues, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I have also decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. Now that Luke calls his friend most honorable Theophilus tells us that Theophilus was an important man, well known, probably a merchant or landowner who followed Jesus, who wanted to know the whole story in order. He wanted the facts. So Luke says, I'm going to spend the time to put together an orderly account together for you. Now let's just be clear here. When Luke was writing this document, he was not writing the Bible. Luke had no idea this would ever exist, couldn't even fathom that 2,000 years into the future, people would still be reading what he, and along with other people, wrote about Jesus. Luke isn't writing the Bible. He is simply writing an orderly account of the life and ministry of Jesus based on eyewitness testimony, based on what the people he interviewed had to say. And because of the way he did this, it tells us why and how the story of the Bible began. The only reason we have a Bible is because when it became clear to the people who followed Jesus in the first century that he was who he claimed to be, many people sat down to document the story. But there was a moment when it seemed that Jesus was not who he claimed to be, that he had claimed too many things about himself. Don't get me wrong. He said some wonderful things, did some miraculous things, but then he was crucified. And there is non-biblical literature that tells us that Jesus was actually a historical person who was crucified by the Roman Empire. Nobody really disputes that part. But in the first century, there was that moment when Jesus' followers recognized that Jesus was actually dead. Game over. End of story. Luke wasn't documenting a sad story about someone who had said he was one thing, but then turned out to be another thing when he died. He was documenting a fantastic story that had caught on fire in that part of the world. He tells us about a man named Joseph of Arimathea, who was part of the Jewish Supreme Court. Luke doesn't tell us here, but Joseph went with a man named Nicodemus, two men from the Jewish community that everyone in the region would have known. And these two men went to the cross and took Jesus' body down, not because they believed that he was the Savior of the world, not because they believed that they would ever get their names in a book, but because they had so much respect for him, even though they were very disappointed, because it appeared that Jesus could not be who he claimed to be. Luke says, "I've thoroughly investigated it." And this is what happened, and here's what he has to say. He writes in chapter 23. "Now there was a good and righteous man named Joseph. He was a member of the Jewish High Council, but he had not agreed with the decision and actions of the other religious leaders. He was from the town of Arimathea in Judea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Then he took the body down from the cross and wrapped it in a long sheet of linen cloth and laid it in a new tomb that had been carved out of rock." Now, Luke gives us all of this detail because he's a doctor. He's trying to provide a detail-oriented account of what happened, an orderly, detailed account. He goes on and says, "As his body was taken away, the women from Galilee followed and saw the tomb where his body was placed. Then they went home and prepared spices and ointments to anoint his body." Why? Because they were going to come back and embalm the body. Why would they come back and re-embalm the body? Because the men did it the first time, and they knew that it needed to be done right. Because Jesus was dead, and everyone expected him to stay dead. In that moment, there are no Christians. There are no Jesus followers. There is no church. There is no hope. There are just broken-hearted women and disillusioned disciples that are scared for their own lives. And the leaders of the temple had won again. Between Rome and the temple leaders, the Jesus movement had been crushed. It no longer existed. If it ended there, there would be no the Bible. There would be no Christians, no church. And as we're going to see, no Old Testament. There would be no account by Luke investigating the story of Jesus for his friend Theophilus. Luke documented the life of Jesus because the story of Jesus didn't end on a Roman cross. If the story had ended there, there would be no story. Luke tells us that the reason he was a Jesus follower, the reason Theophilus was a Jesus follower, is because Jesus was seen alive when he should have been dead. Once he came back to life, his followers stopped hiding. They went into Jerusalem and they faced down the people who had crucified Jesus. They were arrested and had to face the men who sent Jesus to Pilate in the first place. Luke also documented these early sermons that these now brave men gave at the risk of being arrested and put to death like Jesus. And some of them were. In fact, Luke documents in another New Testament book called Acts that Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, stood in front of a crowd in the temple, which would have included Caiaphas, the high priest. And he said, "This is the same Jesus whom you handed over and rejected before Pilate, despite Pilate's decision to release him. You rejected this holy, righteous one and instead demanded the release of a murderer. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this fact." And it was at this moment, the Jesus movement, the church, was birthed. But there was still no Bible. And Luke keeps documenting what happened for about the next 30 years. Luke knew Peter and he knew John and he documented some of their conversations. He knew James, the brother of Jesus. Luke traveled with the Apostle Paul all around the Mediterranean planting churches. He documents the rise of the Gentile church as the church became more and more Gentile and less Jewish. And eventually, this movement began to shape and impact all of Western civilization. But remember, Luke wasn't the only one trying to get this down on paper. Remember, he told us many people had undertaken to draw up an account. And that really is the question. The question that we should all wrestle with, especially those of you who have walked away or are thinking of walking away from Christianity. Why so many people? Why did so many people cover the same event in so much detail? That was unusual. It was expensive to write. Most people were illiterate anyway, so who was going to read it? Why would Luke and so many others feel compelled to document what happened in the first century city of Jerusalem? And the answer is because something extraordinary happened. Not that something extraordinary was written, but it actually happened and it needed to be preserved. By this point, Peter and the other disciples weren't getting any younger. They lived their lives under constant threat. So several of them sat down and dictated or wrote a personal account of their interactions with Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Peter dictated his account to a young Greek named John Mark. We know this from a second century writer named Papias, who tells us that the Gospel of Mark came from the lips of Peter. Peter was probably illiterate, a smart but illiterate fisherman. So he sat down with another Greek and gave him his story. But let's not think of it as the Gospel of Mark yet. It's just a document that we call Mark. And it's all action, 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 like you'd expect it to be from Peter. John Mark was no mystery. He traveled with the Apostle Paul. He knew Luke and sat down with Peter in the 50s, not the 1950s, the actual 50s, about 20 years after the resurrection. He wasn't the only one, though. Matthew wrote his account in a document that became the Gospel of Matthew. He wrote his account to the Jews to let them know that Jesus was the promised one that they waited for, the Messiah. All of the prophets and the law pointed to Jesus, to the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled those prophecies. So believe it. The church fathers, the group of people who came after the disciples in the late first century into the second century, the church fathers tell us there was actually a Hebrew copy of Matthew. It probably wasn't, it was probably written in Hebrew. Then it was translated to Greek. That's the version that we read today. Why would a Hebrew document be translated into Greek? Because Greek was the language of the Eastern Empire, and this wasn't just a message for the Jews, it was a message for all of the world. And then there's the Gospel of John, but again, just a document. John wasn't thinking, no one was thinking Bible. He just wanted to tell the story of his experiences with Jesus. By the time he wrote his document, he was an old man. Others had already written their accounts. Why would he need to add his? John actually tells us at the end of his account, here's what he said. The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the one recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. John is saying, I know I've just given you a whole list of the things that Jesus did, but even though I'm ending my document, you should know that there were more. This isn't the whole story. We saw him do lots more than this. And he wasn't even talking about just about the 12 disciples. He's talking about the hundreds of people who followed Jesus around from the banks of the Jordan River right up through the crucifixion and beyond. And when he says there are more than cataloged in this book, he isn't talking about the Bible. He's talking about his document. There are many more things that don't show up in my account of what Jesus did. But these I have chosen, these ones I have chosen and written them down. As I face the end of my days, as my life comes to an end, my faith still stands, not based on what I see now, but on someone I met and saw with my own eyes, someone I knew and loved. And I want future generations to know what we experienced firsthand. These are written that you, yes, that's you, all of us, that every single one of us, whether we have walked away from the faith or not, that we might believe in Jesus. I have written this account so that if this is the only document you ever come across, this is enough. This is enough to have confidence, to believe that what God accomplished through Jesus on our behalf actually happened. So we could believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him, whether they saw it personally in the first century or had it handed down to them, so that anyone who believes might have everlasting life. And that brings us to the end of the first century. And at that time, there is still no the Bible. As Andy Stanley puts it, and he's the guy who did all the research for this series. He's the smart one that put it all together for other pastors to share. At that time, at the end of the first century, there are thousands and thousands of Christians, Jewish Christians, Greek Christians, Roman Christians, Christians in other parts of the world. At the end of the first century, there are thousands of Christians, and there are dozens and then hundreds, and eventually thousands of these documents floating around telling about the life and works of Jesus. They are meticulously copied and bundled together. Some people have one gospel, some people have two gospels, some have part of one and part of another. Can you imagine being one of those first or second century Christ followers who had one of these documents? Can you imagine how valuable that would be to you? And maybe you had heard only some bits and pieces, and then someone showed up and showed you something written down, something that gave you an orderly account of the whole story. Like, here, let me show you this letter Peter wrote. Can you imagine? Now, if you've read my book or listened to some of the messages I've taught through the years, you've heard about my grandma Carol. She played a big role in my life. She has played and continues to play a big role in my life. Now, I didn't know this until I was in college, but she is a poet. And for years, she has written poetry on a variety of topics. For each grandkid, she wrote a poem at their birth. And all of this poetry was typed up and just stored in a cupboard in a file folder. And then one day, she lets me know that she'd always dreamed that her poems would be published. So without her knowing, I slipped into that cupboard one day and made myself a copy. I told my dad what I was doing, but not her. And I took those poems back to college with me and designed a book. This was long before self-publishing was easy, long before graphic design was easy. I was just on an old Mac computer long before they were cool and fancy. My dad and all my uncles paid to have 50 copies of her book printed. At that time, that was the minimum. And it was expensive. It was about $50 per book. And then I came home for a visit. And that evening after dinner, people started showing up, one family at a time. At first, it was seemed pretty normal. It was common that someone would drop by when I came to visit. But as more people arrived, she knew that something was up. She's a smart woman. Everyone in the family coming over at once isn't normal. And we sat her down, all of her family gathered around, and I gave her a wrapped copy of her book. The room was silent as she opened it. And then she was. I know it was one of the most meaningful moments in her life. She didn't know what to say. Imagine how valuable that book was to her, made even more so because everyone who loved her was in on it. Now, I'm sure it's probably only a small comparison to how those first and second century Christ followers felt as they held these precious documents some 200 plus years before there was ever one of these. From the very beginning, they were considered valuable and reliable. From the very beginning, they were considered sacred and eventually inspired. It's probably no surprise how quickly these documents, Matthew's account, Peter's account, through Mark, Luke's account, John's account, how quickly they became treasured sacred scriptures more than 250 years before there was this. As time continued to pass, the Roman Empire became very suspicious of Christians. And the reason the Roman Empire was suspicious of Christians wasn't because of what they believed, but because of what they didn't believe. They didn't believe in the gods. Rome didn't really care who you worshiped as long as you threw a bone, well, a few grain offerings to Caesar every once in a while, and to the other gods of Rome for the sake of Rome. You could keep your household gods, your regional gods. You could keep your barbarian gods, your Greek gods, as long as you acknowledged the Roman gods and Caesar. And that was the problem for Christians. They refused to believe that Caesar was their Lord. Jesus was their Lord, which offended Caesar and the Roman gods. Rome was as superstitious as Stevie Wonder. So when anything went bad for the empire, they looked for someone to blame. Kind of like us today. We're still in the blame game. We like to blame things on other people. When things were good, it was the blessing of the gods. When things were bad, the gods were unhappy. And if the gods were unhappy, there was good reason. In this case, it must be because of the Christians who didn't recognize the gods. Anytime something went wrong, an earthquake, famine, pestilence, it's all the fault of Christians. The point was to keep the gods happy all the time, no matter what it cost. Happy gods sent the rain, blessed the harvest, gave victory in battle. So from time to time, when things were bad for the empire, Christians became the object of their anger. And in the year 303, the Emperor Diocletian issued an edict that resulted in the worst state-sponsored persecution of Christians that had happened up to that time. The edict said that every Christian house of worship was to be destroyed. The assembly of Christians was illegal. Bishops were rounded up and forced to recant and offer a sacrifice to the gods, to acknowledge Caesar as their lord, or to be punished by death. But worst of all Christian literature was to be turned in to be burned. If you were caught with Christian literature, you could lose your life after you watched your wife lose her life, your son, your daughter. And yet, hundreds and hundreds of Christians risked everything to protect not the Bible. There still wasn't the Bible. But to protect these fragments of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, letters of Paul, letters of Peter. The reason those documents survived the third century was because of their confidence that these documents told the truth about something that happened way back in the first century when God showed up as Jesus. They died rather than give up these documents. And even during this persecution, Christianity continued to grow and spread. And then a change in political power brought change and reform. By the year 324, some 21 years later, Constantine the Great became the undisputed emperor on both sides of the empire. He canceled those edicts, returned property to the church, and allowed Christians to worship freely. And then for the first time ever, Christian scholars were able to work out in the open, gathering without fear of persecution, without fear of having their documents taken away and destroyed. For the first time, they were able to bring together this extraordinary collection of valuable documents that we would call the New Testament. For the first time, the stage was set to assemble the very first Tabiblia, the Bible. But there is so much more to this story. And we'll pick it up next week in part two of the Bible for grown-ups. Let's pray. Father, it's very likely today that someone is here in the room or watching online, and they've walked away from or are considering walking away from the truth of your word because they don't know the story of the Bible. They didn't know how much we could trust it because it was based on eyewitness accounts of something that happened, a fantastic story 2,000 years ago. And Father, we pray that for all of us, that you would settle in our spirits that your word is truth, that your word tells a story that is true. And because that's so, it should change our lives. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, I don't know where you are spiritually today. And that's okay because God does. God wants you to know that Jesus came and died and rose again for you. And he's inviting you to enter into a relationship with him that is so much deeper and richer than you could ever imagine. And it just starts with you saying, yes. Yes, I believe in Jesus. We can work out the rest of the details later, but yes, I believe in Jesus. Well, Father, I pray that you would settle that in our spirits. Change us, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us in worship today. Whether you are a regular Dayspring attender or just joined us for the first time, we'd love to walk with you on your spiritual journey. Feel free to drop us an email if you have questions or want more information. For those of you who choose to invest financially at Dayspring, thank you for your generosity and commitment to helping others grow. Every gift, large or small, matters, and God never ceases to surprise us with what he is able to do because of your commitment to following him with every part of your life. If you're our guest today, please know that we consider your time a gift to us, and this service a gift to you. We don't expect you to contribute financially. For those of you who would like to partner financially, we have three easy ways for you to give. Please see the online giving section of our website, text GIVE to the number on your screen, or mail one of those old-fashioned checks to us. We would also be blessed if you would subscribe, share, and like our live stream wherever you watch it. The social media algorithms use those likes to elevate our social media presence, which means more people hear about the ways Jesus is the answer to all of life's problems. Until next week, may the grace of God bless every aspect of your life.